The reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, starting at verse 28. It's on page 995 in the Pew Bible. Jesus had just told his disciples the parable about the 10 minor coins. Verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." May God bless his word to us.
I wonder whether you see yourself as someone who is good at finding your way around. I used to be quite good. I had a great sense of direction. I could go somewhere once. I'd remember. I'd know how to find my way. And now I've got used to sat-nav. And if I haven't got this little box that's telling me, "In 300 yards, turn left," I get a bit stuck. Even if I've done the journey quite a few times, I don't have that same sense of direction or knowing when I've reached my destination. I don't seem to have that sense of distances, quite where things are anymore. But in order for a sat-nav to work, you've got to put in the right destination. There was a coachload of children who were going on a day out to Hampton Court. And the coach driver had got his sat-nav, he put Hampton Court into the sat-nav, he followed the directions absolutely perfectly, and ended up at Hampton Court, which is a back alley in the middle of Islington that just happens to be called Hampton Court, but it was not the one that the children or the teachers were expecting. There was no palace, there was no maze, and according to the news report, there was no easy way to reverse back out of the alley once he'd pulled in. You've got to know where you're going. You've got to know the ultimate destination. And for most of his life, for Jesus, he knew that ultimate destination was Jerusalem. John's Gospel tells us about a number of trips that Jesus took to Jerusalem. But within Luke's Gospel that we're focusing in on today, there are only three trips to Jerusalem that are recorded that Jesus ever made. And it's one of the features in Luke's Gospel that it's about this journey to Jerusalem. The first time that Jesus went to Jerusalem, I suspect he wouldn't have had a great deal of recollection. This is a photograph taken at the time of Jesus in Jerusalem. He was a baby. Mary and Joseph had taken their tiny baby to the temple to sacrifice the offerings of thanksgiving for their firstborn son. And in Luke 22:22-40, we read about Jesus being presented in the temple. We read of Simeon and Anna who prophesied over him, with Simeon saying to God, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Now, Jesus wouldn't have remembered the trip. But I wonder whether it was one of those stories that would be told and retold as he grew up. And when we hear those stories in families, we almost end up having a memory of it, even though we don't have a memory of it. I wonder, did Jesus have that? Did he know that one day God's plan would involve him returning to Jerusalem to enact that salvation? The next time we see Jesus in Jerusalem, he's 12. He'd gone with family to celebrate the Passover. We don't know whether he'd been in the meantime. Certainly Mary and Joseph had been. But this time it was significant because Jesus is taken into the temple and is accidentally left behind. Mary and Joseph think he's got to be with others within their group. But when they can't find him, they rush back to Jerusalem, panicking over their lost boy, only to find him sat in the temple, learning from the teachers and explaining to them some things that they hadn't seen, amazing them with his understanding of God's plans and God's purposes. And he explains to them, "Well, I had to be in my father's house." Did his understanding stretch at that point to God's plan and purpose for him when he'd returned to Jerusalem for another Passover 21 years later and follow his father's plan in giving his life for those who were truly lost? We can't know. We can't know the answer to that. I was chatting with Ian when we were going through the PowerPoint earlier. He thought this was an image of a pond with algae on the top. It's leaves. It was the nearest I could get to for palms, which seemed appropriate for today. So it's leaves, just to clarify for anyone that hasn't quite seen that. Within Luke's Gospel, Jesus gets this idea, though, that God is calling him on to Jerusalem very early on. He's called his disciples. He's been teaching them, healing, performing miracles. Peter has announced that Jesus is the Messiah. He recognizes that in Jesus he's found the one that the whole of Judah has been waiting for, the one who would be the King of Kings. Jesus has even predicted his death. Then Jesus takes Peter, James and John up a mountain and they see him in his glory with Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. And what are they talking about? Well, Luke tells us what they're talking about. At the Transfiguration, Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. By this stage, Jesus knows the destination. He puts Jerusalem into his spiritual sat-nav. A few verses later, Luke 9:51 puts it this way. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now that's chapter 9. We don't get to this triumphal entry into Jerusalem until chapter 19. 11 chapters with this journey. Jesus knowing where he's going and why. And from here on in Luke, we get glimpses of this knowledge and how it weighed on Jesus. When he's faced with threats to his life and people encouraging him to go elsewhere, he says, "I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die out outside of Jerusalem. The journey continues. Jesus tries to spell it out to his disciples what this journey means. In Luke 18, it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Jesus has no illusions about what is waiting for him when he gets there. But still, the disciples don't get it. They understand he's the Messiah, but their understanding of Messiah is radically different from what Jesus understands. They see him as a king conquering Rome, restoring the kingdom to Israel. Whereas Jesus sees that he enters his kingdom through the cross. He tries again and again to explain. Just before the events of Palm Sunday in Luke, he's still dropping hints. So in Luke 19 verse 11, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Thank you, Ray, as you introduced the reading to say that it takes place just after this parable of 10 minas. It's about a man who goes away. He gives each of 10 servants a mina, which is about 3 months' wages, and says, put it to work until I come back. When he returns, one servant has made 10 more, another one's made 5 more. And the third one, who's the last one that we hear about, had hidden the money to keep it safe and not gained any profit. So far, it could be a parable told by Jesus at any point in his ministry. We know of another story very similar that he told at another time. But interwoven into this story, there are hints of kingship. The wealthy man goes on the trip in order to have himself appointed king and then to return. Jesus goes on a few verses later to say that his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And as the story continues, the man is appointed king regardless of their wishes, returns to reward the faithful servants with power over 10 cities or 5 cities. But the one who'd done nothing is punished by having that money taken away and given to the one with most. The rich become richer, the poor become poorer. I'm not going to make any jibes about last week's budget. Cutting benefits for the disabled to help fund capital gains tax cuts. I wouldn't do that. That would cheapen what I'm saying. But the story ends with this new king saying, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. With an attitude like that, I can see why the king in the story is perhaps not quite so popular with his subjects. So what's going on there within this story? Well, Jesus is talking about how kingship operated in Judah, the tribe of Israel that produced David and all the kings that followed in his line. And kings there, we see, could be corrupted. They could treat people harshly. And the story that Jesus is telling here had been lived out earlier when Herod the Great, who was the one who sent the army to go and kill the babies in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, he died, and he left Israel to be divided up amongst his 3 sons, and one of them, Archelaus, who'd been left Judah, the southern territory which included Jerusalem. He went to Rome and asked the emperor to give him his inheritance. And a delegation of Jews had gone to object, but he was given the power regardless. Perhaps not the title, but given the power. And as the people hear the story, they remember what happens, but not with any fondness for that kind of king or a desire for that kind of kingdom to come. And then Jesus comes to Jerusalem. They're thinking about this kind of oppressive kingship. He sends his disciples into a village to get a donkey. It looks like this has been prearranged by Jesus with code words, etc. And Jesus is going to act out this prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's coats and palm branches strewn across the road, disciples shouting and singing familiar songs for the pilgrims entering Jerusalem. But changing it from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is what we find in Matthew and Mark, and in Luke it's blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Through all his ministry, Jesus has fixed on Jerusalem. That is the destination. He's moving towards it. His spiritual sat-nav is now saying, you have arrived at your destination. Jesus is arriving. He's arriving as a king, but he's saying that picture of king that you've seen with Herod the Great, with Archelaus, that is not the kind of king that Jesus is going to be. He's going to take that idea of kingship and turn it on its head. A new kingdom. And there are two distinctive marks of this new kingdom. And the first one of those is humility. The donkey that's found tethered in the village, it hints about another time a donkey was tethered in Judah. And that's way, way, way back when Jacob, or Israel as he was later known, is blessing his son, Judah, who's going to be the leader of the tribe where all the kings come from. And he speaks about, well, you will have a donkey tethered to your vine. Your donkey will be tied up so that you can indulge in the wine, in all the good things. You can be that kind of king that just takes it all for yourself. And Jesus takes that and goes, no. There is wine involved in my kingdom, but it's the wine that we're going to use later on as we celebrate communion, as Jesus' blood was poured out. Instead of having so much wine that even his clothes are soaked in it, the blood will pour from his body. For Judah, it was a picture of indulgence, which is what was seen with so many kings. But Jesus is not like that. This king is not indulgent, but humble. And this kingdom isn't a violent kingdom, where all opposition is done away with. Those enemies of mine, bring them, kill them in front of me. Jesus comes on a donkey. Now, kings would ride donkeys, but they'd only ride them in times of peace. Kings would ride horses when it was wartime. But when it's peaceful, they would ride on a donkey. And so this kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is a place of humility where Jesus would humble himself to death on a cross. You can even see that on the back of the donkey, the cross prefigured there. This most horrific death. And he does it because he loved you. He loved you enough to die for you. And therefore not to hold himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but to humble himself. But the other distinctive mark of this kingship of Jesus is honor. And that sounds like a contradiction. How can we have honor with humility? They don't seem to fit together. And yet within the story we see that Jesus is honored. And within Luke that's not by the general crowds, but by his true disciples. They recognize in Jesus the king. And as they round the mountain and see Jerusalem set out before them, they burst into praise for this true king. Not that the disciples and followers of Jesus really understood, even at that point, what it was going to involve. They still seemed to have in mind some sort of conquest. And some of them, perhaps a little more politically aware, some of the Pharisees following Jesus, they go, well, if we carry on praising like this, we're going to get in trouble. The Jewish leaders won't like it, more particularly the Romans looking down from their fortress by the temple. They're going to hear, they're not going to like it. Let's just keep it all down a bit. They try and quieten the crowds, but Jesus recognizes Jerusalem has to celebrate the arrival of the true king. It cannot be silenced. If they're stopped, even the stones would cry out in praise. So Jesus comes in humility, and as he does that, he receives honour. So what we find throughout this is that Jesus, knowing where he came from, knowing where he's going to, and knowing why, he comes on his own terms. He won't let them or us squeeze him into our preformed ideas of what a saviour ought to be like. We have to take him on his own terms, whether that is his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his crucifixion on Good Friday, or his resurrection on Easter Sunday. As we celebrate this morning, Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, Hosanna, which just means save us. That's exactly what Jesus had come to do. But if we're going to take Jesus, if we're going to celebrate him, we have to take him on his own terms, as the humble king who came to save. May we pray. Father God, we thank you that in Jesus we see one who encapsulates real humility, real gentleness, and at the same time is worthy of honour and praise and power, who won't be corrupted by the power or abuse the power, but instead will use that to seek and save the lost. We thank you that Jesus was willing to set his face to Jerusalem, to know where he was going and to go there in order to save us and all those around the world who hold to the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you might continue to reveal yourself to us as we look at Jesus, not just today, but through this coming Holy Week, that we might capture again the sacrifice of Good Friday and the joy and triumph of Easter Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.